DiscerningHearts.com presents Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors. I'm your host, Chris McGregor, and I'm delighted to be joined by Mike Aquilina, who is the author or editor of more than 30 books, including The Fathers of the Church, The Mass of the Early Christians, and A Year with the Church Fathers. He has co-hosted 8 series that air on the Eternal Word television network. He has co-authored books with Cardinal Donald Wuerl of Washington, D.C., and the theologian Scott Hahn. He is the past editor of New Covenant Magazine and the Pittsburgh Catholic Newspaper. He appears weekly on Sirius Radio's Sunrise Morning Show. With Mike Aquilina, we go inside the pages of Good Pope, Bad Pope, Their Lives, Our Lessons, published by Servant Books. Why did Mike Aquilina choose the particular popes you'll meet in the pages of this book? Why not Gregory I, who many would call the greatest pope of all time? Why not Leo X, who was pope at the beginning of the Protestant Revolt? Why not Leo XIII, who boldly stood up for the rights of workers? Every pope is by definition a remarkable man. But the popes whose stories you'll read here were chosen because they reveal how the papacy itself developed. Their lives show us how Christ kept his promise to his bride, the Church, not only in her health, but also in her sickness. The great popes advanced our understanding of Christian doctrine. But even more remarkable, the worst popes could do nothing to damage the teaching of the Church. That's why, even in its darkest moments, the story of the papacy is the story of triumph. And that's why it's worth knowing these popes. We now begin our discussion with Mike Aquilina. Mike, thank you so much for joining me.
Hey, thanks for having me, Chris. It's good to be back.
It is just a delight to bring forward yet another one of your incredible works, and particularly this one, Good Pope, Bad Pope, Their Lives and Our Lessons. I love that subtitle, Our Lessons. What led you to put this book together?
Well, a love for the papacy, really, Chris. It was a pleasure years ago now to see the city of Rome with you, and I opened the book with that scene when you go through the Basilica of St. Paul outside the walls. You walk along the church and you see those portraits of all the popes, and it's just such a stunning scene that you're able to see every single pope. You know, the image of every single pope from St. Peter to the current pope, whoever that pope is. The portraits are all there, and whether the pope reigned for a few days, a few months, or many, many years, he gets the same image, the same size image as all the others. You get to see the papacy as this unbroken chain going back to St. Peter. And with St. Peter, we know that the papacy was established by our Lord Jesus himself when he said that the church would be built on a rock, and that rock would be Peter, and the gates of hell would not prevail against the pope, would not prevail against the church. We look through history, we look at all those images of all those popes, and we see that the gates of hell have never prevailed against the papacy, have never prevailed against the Catholic Church. And that in itself is a miracle. You know, there are people who have converted to the Catholic faith just by taking that walk in the Basilica of St. Paul's outside the walls, seeing that unbroken chain and recognizing that our Lord's promise has been fulfilled, that he has given a protection to the papacy, and that protection has been secure.
There's something so poignant in the hearts of those who feel as a devotion. They have such a great devotion and love for the church that when we talk about the papacy, and in particular us of our generation, because we've been blessed with so many wonderful popes in the last, 100, 150 years, that when we encounter the fact of history that there have been some popes who have, as your book title said, they're bad popes. We don't know what to do with that, do we, Mike? I mean, we don't know how to grapple with that.
Well, many people don't, but I think we have to acknowledge it. You know, it's an unpleasant thing to embrace a bad pope, but yeah. We have to embrace the reality of it and look at history and recognize that there are some pretty notorious characters in that legacy we have with the papacy. I'll just mention a couple: Benedict the Ninth. Who reigned during the 11th century, mm-hmm. and Alexander VI, the Borgia Pope, who reigned in the 15th and 16th centuries. And these men were, pretty loathsome creatures, capable of murder and defiling the office by many misdeeds. There are others, too, whose legacy is somewhat questionable. You know, they made some decisions that were questionable. We have Liberius in the 4th century and Vigilius, who's a problematic pope of the 6th century. And you look at what they did and the ways they compromised the office. It's a shocking thing. It's a scandalous thing. It's a horrifying thing when you think of what they'd been given and then what they did with it. And yet, we have to look at their reigns and we have to say, wow, in spite of all of the heinous things they did, our Lord never allowed them to teach error in his name. If we look at what has happened in the Church of Jesus Christ throughout history, we see that many heretics arose and gathered many, many adherents to their wayward cause. And there were movements like the Arian movement and later on the Protestant movement that gathered people up in the name of error and dragged them away from the church, led them away from the church. But none of these popes went that way. None of these popes were permitted to teach error. As long as they held that office, they taught the truth of the faith. And that's a remarkable thing because, as I said, some of them were pretty despicable characters.
And you bring them forward in a very understanding light. I mean, you give us a sense of, I never knew the story of Liberius. I know the story of Athanasius and how this pope essentially betrayed him. But there's always a backstory there, isn't there, Mike, and particularly in some of these tales?
There is a backstory there. You know, Liberius was pope in a difficult time. The emperor was sympathetic to the Arian cause, and Athanasius was the one bishop who just could not let the Orthodox cause go. He could not compromise. He would not compromise. So he found himself at odds with the emperor. He found himself exiled from his see of Alexandria many times, and he found himself appealing to the Pope, the Bishop of Rome. The Bishop of Rome stood by Athanasius for the most part and stood by the Catholic faith. And it's interesting that Athanasius has left us the best record of what Liberius did, even though Liberius finally succumbed under torture and exile to betray Athanasius in a sense and signed the decree consenting to his exile. Now, Liberius still did not teach error. He may have, we don't know for sure, but he may have signed some kind of statement that was a compromise with the Arian faith. It didn't teach heresy, mm-hmm. but it was a doctrinal statement that was vague enough to satisfy both the heretical Arians and the Orthodox Catholics. And so we see that he did not quite live up to the heroism of the greatest men who occupied the See of Peter. He may have given in to cowardice, we don't know, or he may just have broken under torture. And in such cases, often people are not in possession of their faculties and they don't know quite what they're doing. Mm-hmm. What we do know is that afterward, he remained a revered figure by the Orthodox, the Catholics, and that he never taught heresy. As long as he occupied the See of Peter, he never again came out with statements that were sympathetic to the Arians, and all of his statements were sympathetic to the Catholics. So even in the case of a problematic figure like Liberius, who broke under pressure, who broke under torture, we see someone who maintained the Catholic faith.
Mm-hmm. And I think that's the key, is that for some of those characters, when you think of that, literally the hundreds of men who have occupied that seat of Peter, that there's just a handful that are what we might consider notorious, and yet we can't be afraid to go back and to look and to see, just as you said, we're not going to find that they taught heresy.
That's right, and some of them were some pretty loathsome characters. It's funny that the book is not quite evenly divided between good popes and bad popes, and I have to say that I believe that most of the popes were good and very good men.
Mm-hmm.
Many of them are canonized. Many of them have been declared blessed. And for the last 200 years, we've had a run of some remarkable men. We've become accustomed to greatness in the papacy and heroism in the papacy and tremendous holiness in the papacy. And I hope it will always be that way. But we have to look back and see that our Lord's commissioning of Peter, our Lord's assurances to Peter, were assurances of his teaching office and not of his character. That Peter himself had his ups and downs personally, and that's why I lead the book off with Peter. Peter was a man of great possibility, but he also was a man who had his faults, and he continued in those faults even after Pentecost, as we see in the Acts of the Apostles, as we learn a little bit more in St. Paul's letter to the Galatians, that St. Peter himself gave in to weaknesses, but he never taught error. He never taught error, and neither have any of his successors.
Well, I have to say, Mike, that I love the way you write, because the passion that you hear in your voice now about, and your great love for the church, is exactly what comes through on the pages.
I am passionate about the papacy. I am passionate about the church. It pleased me greatly that the best review of this book that has been published so far was from a man who does love the church and love the Pope so much and so publicly, and that's Cardinal Donald Wuerl of Washington, D.C.
Mm-hmm.
He's, he helped to elect a Pope, and he's worked very closely with five popes. So he knows a bit about the papacy. He lived in Rome for many years and worked closely with the popes. He read the book, and last time I saw him, he quoted some lines from the book from memory, and that made my day.
How wonderful.
But he too has a great love for the papacy and a great reverence for the papacy, and he wrote quite a detailed review of the book. I was concerned that the book portray the papacy in the right light, because I knew that I would be taking on some very negative material, some very dangerous material, and material that most people would rather avoid. You know, we don't like to talk about the things the bad popes did.
Mm-hmm.
We find it unpleasant to acknowledge that Alexander VI had illegitimate children, and the illegitimate children plotted against one another and quite probably murdered one another. We don't like to look at those things, but they are part of the legacy. And again, I think that it almost reminds me of that scene in the Old Testament when the prophet is calling down fire from heaven on the sacrifice, and he's daring his opponents to pour water on it and saying it would burn up anyway. Well, that's the way it is with the papacy. You know, it's almost as if our Lord is showing his power by preserving the integrity of the faith in spite of all the worst things that we can put into that office. Again, thank God we have not had to deal with these problems for the last couple centuries. We have not had to deal with problems of morally corrupt occupants of the See of Peter. We have not had to deal with these problems of terrible immorality in the papal apartments. We've had a number of saints and blesseds, and we've had in a good run of heroic men who have occupied the office of Peter. But again, I want to emphasize that even the worst who've held that office are just proof of our Lord's guarantee, proof of our Lord's fidelity. When Jesus makes a promise, he follows through, and the papacy is really the greatest evidence of that in human history.
In the book, you talk about Alexander, and you bring up, his notorious legacy, But then it would only be a few decades later that we would experience St. Pius V, who, it's so important that his story get told, and that he would be the one who Pope Francis, the day after his election, would go to that incredible St. Mary Major Basilica and take time to pray with this Pope, Pope Pius V.
Well, so much has come from the reign of the bad popes. It's funny. One of the things I point out, possibly the worst occupant morally of the chair of Peter was Benedict IX. Benedict IX was pope three different times. And at one time, he was pope. He was one of three people claiming to hold the chair of Peter. He was a notoriously immoral man, and he did some awful things. But again, he never taught error. But how bad was he? One of his successors said his life after he became a priest was so foul, so loathsome, so horrible that I shudder to speak of it. And again, that's one of his successors who said that about him. So he was a terrible man. But, you know, I think that the papacy really needed to have its worst possible occupant in order to shake the cardinals into the needed reform. It was only when it reached such a low point that they were able to get a reform movement together with some degree of order and get things moving. And because the papacy of Benedict IX was so bad, a reform movement was possible. And again, as you point out, in the aftermath of Alexander VI, you know, great things were able to happen. And also, we have to acknowledge that one of the lines of illegitimate offspring of Alexander brought forth the great Saint Francis Borgia, the Jesuit saint of the first generation of the Jesuits. So great things come. God brings great things even out of these most heinous circumstances. We see it. It's a pattern that we see all through the Bible, that out of slavery in Egypt comes the Exodus and comes the taking of the promised land. And out of exile, eventually, comes a restoration to Israel. And then, finally, the Messiah. So I think that this is the pattern in history. It's the way God works with us. He allows us to have our way so that eventually we will have his way.
Yeah, it is amazing, isn't it, Mike, how even during that period of, say, Benedict IX, that first millennium, that the year of, what is it, 1045 to 1000 something, that at that same time, we have St. Bernard of Clairvaux. We have St. Hildegard of Bingen. And we would have, throughout the history of the church, like you said, a Francis Borgia would go on to influence Teresa of Avila and John of the Cross. And the Holy Spirit stays with the church, and it continues to strengthen it and give the body the nourishment it does need.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Our, as I said before, our Lord makes promises and keeps them. And really, he did not make this promise contingent upon Peter's virtue or the virtue of any of his successors. He simply said that the gates of hell would not prevail. And we can look through history unflinchingly. We can take an unflinching look even at those most difficult parts, the reign of a Benedict IX or an Alexander VI, of Vigilius or Liberius, and we can say, yeah, you know, the gates of hell did not prevail. Things got pretty tough, and the men who occupied the office of Peter, they proved to be all too human. And yet they never taught error. Our Lord protected the church. Our Lord preserved the church. So we could always recognize the Catholic Church because of this unity with the office of Peter. We can still recognize it that way today as we did in the first century. Two of the popes I treat in this book are from the first century, Peter and one of his immediate successors, Clement. And we can see that in the time of Clement, the churches as far away as Greece were recognizing the Church of Rome as the center of authority on earth. And 100 years later, they were still reading the letters of Pope Clement in the liturgy in the city of Corinth, because Clement had written to discipline that church. So we can see that the recognition was there. And we can still make the same recognition today when the Pope writes a letter and we receive it an encyclical letter, and we know that this is a manifestation of his authority, his universal authority in the church, and it's the authority of Peter.
I love the fact that the book has 12 chapters. For some, that's just so biblical, the 12, the 12 chapters. But then, as you said, the first two come from the first century, and the last two come from the 20th century.
Yes.
Pius the 12th and John Paul the 2nd.
Well, I'm partial to John Paul II because, as I said in the introduction, he's the only pope who kissed my children. So so he had to be in there. But I think I had some pretty good reasons other than that for keeping him in the book.
Yeah. It's all wonderful. I do have, in before we wrap up our all-too-brief discussion here on good pope, bad pope, I do want to know, what's your thoughts on Pope Francis?
I love him. I love him. He's making my life very hard. because he's more spontaneous than his predecessors, his recent predecessors, and he's more demanding, more quotable, and he ends up in the media a lot more than any of his predecessors. So I find that I'm answering more questions about the faith than ever before, because people are saying, hey, what does this mean? I've never heard this before. I've never heard it said this way. And he is saying things in a new way, but they're not new things. He is really stating that the timeless faith, and even those who are outside the faith are acknowledging that. I just read on the blog of the New Yorker magazine a blog post by someone who is not a Catholic and not a Christian, but he acknowledged that even though this pope is doing some remarkable things, he's just teaching the same old things, really, that the popes have always taught. And that's true. He is doing it in a fresh way, and it's shaking people up. And he's reaching people who were not being reached otherwise. And I'm finding that many of them are my friends who are away from the faith and maybe haven't been listening to popes for a long time. But for some reason, they're listening to him. They find him compelling, and he's speaking to something deep inside them. This is making my life hard because I have my plans for my work day every day, and I'm not accustomed to the phone ringing as often as it is, and I'm not accustomed to having to answer so many emails. But I thank God that I have to answer all these emails and these phone calls because he's doing something remarkable. He's doing it in a way that we never would have predicted, that we never would have expected, but it's true to pattern. His pattern is unpredictable, and sometimes we only recognize it after centuries pass. I thank God for this pontificate. It's doing some great things. I can't say they're always easy things for me, but I have to acknowledge that God does things in a way that I don't always understand, I don't always recognize, but I have to praise him for.
I think the first pope would agree with you on that.
I hope so.
That's he probably would have said the same thing. Yeah, he probably would have said the same thing.
Well, we have to love the pope, whoever he is, whoever God sends us. And we have to look to him as a father. Mm-hmm. And we have to live as good children of the pope and really try to preserve that family spirit in the church at all times.
It has a lot to do with faithfulness, doesn't it, Mike?
It does. You know, if we look back on the history of the church, look back, for example, as the 19th century moved to the 20th century, we had this remarkable succession of popes. There was Pius the Ninth, and then there was Leo the 13th, and then there was Pius the 10th. And as you move from Pius the Ninth to Leo the 13th, there was kind of a startling change in pontifical style. There was kind of a startling change in the concerns of the papacy. There was a startling change in the concerns of the pope himself. And some people were scandalized by that because Pius the Ninth had reigned for such a long time that he was the only pope that many people knew in the course of their adult lives. He was the only one, and they had got accustomed to a certain way of operation. Then Leo the 13th came along and upset the way they were accustomed to. What's funny is that the same thing happened when Leo the 13th gave way to Pius the 10th in time, because Pius the 10th did things in a much different way from Leo the 13th, and Leo the 13th had been pope for a very long time. People got used to him. So I think if I had lived in that time, I would have found each of those transitions extremely difficult because they would have shaken me out of my accustomed ways, and they would have seemed so, each one would have seemed so startlingly different from the others that it would have shaken me up. I have conservative sensibilities. It would have made me think, whoa, what's going on here? You're changing everything I know about the papacy. But none of those pontificates changed the papacy or changed Catholic doctrine. And each one of them was faithful to the legacy of Peter, faithful to the promises of Jesus Christ, and faithful to the tradition received from the apostles. Praise God for that, and praise God for the transitions that we're witnessing in our own lifetime.
Hallelujah. Amen. I want you to become a papal spokesperson. I think you'd be excellent.
I don't want that job.
Oh, you'd be outstanding. Mike Aquilina, it has just been a delight to be able to talk to you about this wonderful book, Good Pope, Bad Pope. I think, be not afraid. I think that's the mantra, isn't it? Be not afraid.
Oh, yeah. It was a mantra that Pope John Paul II taught us, and it's really one for all ages and all pontificates.
Mike, thank you so much.
Thanks for having me, Chris.
With Mike Aquilina, we've gone inside the pages of Good Pope, Bad Pope, Their Lives, Our Lessons. To learn more about this book or to obtain a copy, go to franciscanmedia.org, the website for its publisher, Servant Books, or you can find it at any fine Catholic bookstore. To hear and or to download this discussion along with many others, go to discerninghearts.com. This has been a production of discerninghearts.com. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Join me next time for Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors.